Nehemiah chapter 13 together. Open your copy of the Word of God and let's hear His Word to us this morning. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned that curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. After some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves. They should come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the text before us is in some ways discouraging. Lord, it is challenging. I pray it will be convicting. And I pray, Lord, through it, that you would fix our eyes and our hearts on Jesus. Come now and work by your Spirit. Lord, we know that our words are nothing and our hearing is nothing unless your Spirit comes and gives life and brings renewal. And so we ask that you do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, here we are at the end of this two-part story of the restoration of the people of God out of exile. And after the way that we saw the celebrations occurring and the restoration and renewal coming to that climax in the two chapters that we spent time in last week, we might be wondering how this is all going to end. And as we open chapter 13 and we read the first three verses, we might get really encouraged that we are going to go out with a bang. We're going to end on a high note of encouragement and obedience. Because we see there in chapter 13, 1 to 3, that they're reading again from the book of the law. And there they find that no Ammonite or Moabite should be entering the assembly of God because there is a history with these people. There's a division, if you will. We see that in the history of the people of God, the Ammonites and the Moabites demonstrate themselves to be seed of the serpent in relation to the seed of the woman and seek to curse the people of God instead of welcoming them with hospitality and comfort. And as we see the principle unfolding throughout the Old Testament, those who set themselves against the people of God set themselves against the God of the people. And so there's been this clear law in Israel that Ammonites and Moabites are not supposed to be welcomed into the people of God. And when they read this and they're reminded of this, they quickly separate themselves again from those who are not Israelites, who are not worshipers of Yahweh. Again, we make that distinction. The history of the people of God also shows us that Ammonites or Moabites, like Ruth, who has separated herself from her people and united herself to the people of God to worship the God of the people, is welcomed. That's not what we're talking about here. Nevertheless, they hear the word and they respond in obedience. And so again, we're set up to think perhaps we will end on such a glorious note of faithfulness and obedience. But we will quickly see that verses 1 to 3, I think, are simply set up as a foil. Simply set up to show us that this is not where we are going. This is not the note on which we will end. Because we come there in verse 4 to that expression, now before this. In verses 4 to 9, we see the people of God in their first compromise. This chapter is going to unfold for us a series of compromises, a series of failures that reflect so closely the covenant that they made in chapter 10. Those very things that the people of God swore themselves to uphold and obey, they are going to disobey directly. And so we come to that little expression there, now before this, in verse 4. And that could be a temporal thing. Now, before what we just read in verses 1 to 3. But when we look at the chronology and we look at how when Nehemiah was absent, it doesn't make a lot of sense to take it in a temporal sense. Now, before this, meaning just, you know, before the things that happened in verses 1 to 3, which are connected to the things that happen at the end of chapter 12 and the celebration. But I think there's another way to take this that makes a lot more sense and presses the point that this book is making very deeply. Instead of thinking in terms of time, think in terms of location. Now, before this, in the presence of all this, we might translate it more idiomatically, in the face of all these things, right in front of the celebrations at the end of chapter 12, right in front, right in the face of the obedient separation in 1 to 3, this happened. Eliashib, the priest, sets himself to please man and not God. Verses 4 to 9, we have a person among the people of God, indeed among the priesthood, indifferent to the worship of God, pursuing glory from man rather than the glory of God. The moment external constraints are removed. So this is what happens. We read, this priest, he was appointed over the chambers of the house of God. He was in charge of, if you will, all the rooms and what happened in the rooms and in a managerial kind of sense. And we see there in verse 4 that he was near to Tobiah. He was perhaps related through marriage. In some way, he was connected to Tobiah. And he prepared for Tobiah a chamber right in the house of God, right in the courts of the temple. A large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites. Not only did he clear up this room and put someone in there who never belonged there, but right in the face of everything that happened, right in this reminder that Ammonites or Moabites are not to enter the assembly of God, Tobiah the Ammonite is given a special room in the temple courts. A little space of his own to hang out in. And we see right here someone pleasing man right in the face of the worship of God. He is indifferent to the worship of God, and he's pursuing glory from this man, Tobiah, and completely neglecting everything he knows from the Word of God. Where might the Spirit be convicting you this morning? You see, what happened here is this man was functioning as a priest, but we read there that Nehemiah was gone. And the moment Nehemiah's gone, all of a sudden, out the window goes this guy's observance of the worship of God, the fulfillment of his duties with faithfulness, and now he is acting in a way to please this Ammonite, Tobiah. And all his worship and religion is shown to be a sham. As soon as the external constraint of Nehemiah's presence is removed, he just throws it all out the window and welcomes this man into this room. And I wonder for some of you this morning, maybe some of you younger people, the moment you step away from your Christian friends or the moment you step outside of your home and you're with someone else and those external kind of pressures and constraints are off, do you abandon the worship of God? Are you a completely different person in the presence of your friends? Because my friend, if that is you, if I'm not just talking about sometimes giving in to peer pressure or it being hard to follow the Lord in the face of things around you, I'm talking about you are just a different person. You will have nothing to do with God the moment you are outside of a Christian circle or the circle of your family. And I just want you to know that that demonstrates a heart that is far from God, a heart that is hard toward God, a heart that has not been renewed by the Spirit of God. And what you need is Jesus Christ. Whatever happens in the context of your home and your Christian friends, if there is no correspondence between that and the rest of your life, you're just not a Christian. But Jesus welcomes you if you would just lay down your sin and come to him. I could ask the questions of any of you at your workplace. Is the worship of God shoved out of your life when you are at your workplace? Do you look no different from the world? Is your mouth constantly closed about the things of God? Is your mouth open, speaking things that you would never speak in the presence of a Christian friend or spouse or your children? I pray that the Spirit would do that work in your heart this morning, because there is hope in Jesus. There is hope in Jesus. We see Nehemiah come in with all of his fury. He's going to deal with this right away. He says, I was gone, I came back, and I saw the situation, and we see the zeal of Nehemiah just boil out to the front. Nehemiah, if we could say anything about him through the entirety of this narrative, is zealous for the renewal of the place of God and the people of God. And particularly zealous for the renewal of the worship of God. And when he finds out that this abomination has happened, he acts quickly. In verse 8, I was angry and I threw all the household furniture out. This guy set up shop here, he just goes in there and he just throws it all to the curb. Tosses it all in the dumpster. He doesn't go and say, you know, Tobiah, this whole arrangement is not really the best. It's not really allowed, so if you could just maybe sometime when it's convenient for you, maybe just take your stuff, and right? That's not the way that this kind of clear violation of everything God has laid out in his scriptures is dealt with. No, Nehemiah deals decisively and quickly. Kidner puts it beautifully, summing up this whole chapter. He says, if on his first visit he had been a whirlwind, remember that quick building of the wall, 52 days, on his second he was all fire and earthquake. to a city that had settled down in his absence to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. That's what we find in chapter 13. A people and a city who, despite all the renewal and all the reformation that's been happening, have settled down in the absence of Nehemiah to a comfortable compromise with the Gentile world. And so Nehemiah deals with it. He throws this guy's stuff out and he gives orders that these things might be cleansed and the vessels come back into the house of God where they belong with the grain offering and the frankincense. But then we see in verses 10 to 14 that compromise, whether it's in your life as an individual or corporately among the people of God, is never an isolated thing. Compromise never remains in one small area of our lives. It's not possible to compromise one little piece, keep it all blocked off, and everything else is totally faithful. How was it that there was room in this area within the temple courts to put this guy in there in the first place? Well, we see in verses 10 to 14 that the people have abandoned the house of God. They're indifferent to his servants. This storehouse was supposed to keep all of the tithes and offerings that were supposed to provide for the Levites in their service for the temple. But we find out in verse 10 that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. And the Levites and the singers, they'd gone back to their towns. Like, nobody was giving the things that needed to be provided in order for the temple worship to be maintained and continued. And so the Levites have no choice. They head back to their towns to try to find some food because they're supposed to be provided for in this way. And we see worship is falling apart all over the place. It's not isolated. The occasion for the priest to compromise in this way had been set up already by the faithlessness of the people, the failure of obedience of the people to provide those things that they had sworn to provide in chapter 10. So we see them abandoning the house of God, indifferent to his servants. Compromise is never isolated. When we compromise in our lives in one area and think that we can just keep it there, just keep that isolated, kind of sectioned off, we are deceiving ourselves. If a church as a body, as a corporate whole, thinks that they can compromise in one area of their life together, but will remain pretty faithful in everything else, we just don't want to deal with that right now. That might be too hard or cause some kind of a stir, be challenging. The principle of the leaven applies. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. You cannot keep that compromise contained. It's going to spill over into other areas. Now we see Nehemiah respond here. He finds out that this is going on, so he confronts the officials. He rebukes them. He rebukes them in the face of this failure, and he says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Remember, we highlighted in chapter 10, over and over that expression came up, the house of God. The emphasis was on the temple and the right worship, and they were committing themselves to maintain the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, who had delivered them and in his mercy had again brought them out of exile and back into the land, and they were focused on worshiping God because they see that worship is at the center of all of life, and yet here they've forsaken the house of God. How quickly they have forsaken their commitments. Now I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you have a biblical view of rebuke. Some of Nehemiah's actions in this chapter are pretty strong, pretty serious. Do you cringe? Yeah? Three times this word confront, rebuke, is used. Verse 11, verse 17, verse 25, different compromises in each case, but Nehemiah comes and he confronts, he rebukes the people for these clear violations of the Word of God. And I wonder, is rebuke in your vocabulary as a Christian, as something that you expect to experience at some point in your discipleship? Or if someone would rebuke you according to the Word of God, out of love and care for your soul, would you reject that as unloving and ungracious and ridiculous? Is that your gut reaction? You see, we see in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, in all three of those letters, Paul telling Timothy that as a pastor in the church of God, one of the things that he must do is rebuke people for their sin, rebuke people for their doctrine contrary to the Word of God. We must have a biblical view of rebuke as something that in its place is necessary and right and good. The other thing, in putting that in context, a biblical view of rebuke recognizes that rebuke is required within the Christian life. It's required of the men who serve you as elders. It's also required of you as individual Christians, as you love your brothers and sisters and walk with them in discipleship, and you see their life dramatically out of line with the clear teachings of Scripture, whether in life or in doctrine, and you bring in grace and love a rebuke. It's necessary. And we must learn, brothers and sisters, how to rebuke each other as Christians and how to receive rebukes. If I can't receive a rebuke from my brothers who serve with me as elders, I can't be a pastor. And if you can't receive a rebuke according to the Word of God, your discipleship will be stunted at the least, and your soul in danger at the worst. Rebuke in its place. Jesus, Paul, we see these men alongside Nehemiah rebuking when necessary. But I think there's something we need to keep in mind, is that that comes in the context of a whole life. It comes in the context, if you think of Paul, he wrote one letter to the Galatians and then he wrote all the other letters. One time he comes on fire yelling when he writes the letter to the Galatians. And then we read in his other letters about his deeply personal ministry of tears. He relates his interaction with the people of God as a nursing mother, gently caring and teaching and instructing. He tells Timothy that you need to do your work with all patience. So when those rebukes come, they're not the norm. It's not a steady state ministry of rebuke. When Jesus runs through the temple and drives out everyone, it's not the normal operation of the whole of his ministry, but he did it when it was necessary. And so we see Nehemiah here through these verses rebuking rightly the people of God in their compromise, in their failures to worship God according to his word. And then you note there at the end of verse 14, this refrain that we're going to see a few times in this chapter, Nehemiah prays. In the middle of the recounting his interactions with the compromises among the people of God, he prays, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." He's going to pray again in verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And again, at the end of the chapter, "Remember me, O my God, for my good." How do we think about these prayers? Is Nehemiah appealing to God to just make sure you keep that list, God, of all these good things I've done? Just remember, I measure up. I'm achieving the standard. No, even in the context of these prayers themselves, we see a man who is humbled before God and who is entrusting his soul to the only one who can truly keep things as they should be. Derek Kidner writes, "God's remembering always implies his intervention. Nehemiah is not just asking God to keep keep track in case you forget about these things. He is appealing to God to intervene. We're dealing with a faithless people, but God intervene, right? Remember me according to your steadfast love." He's appealing not to his own works ultimately, but to the love and loyalty of God on his behalf. God's remembering always implies his intervention, not merely his recollection or recognition. Nehemiah is committing himself and his cause to the only safe hands. And he should be emulated in that. We ought to commit ourselves and our cause to the only safe hands, to God himself, the one that as believers we hope and long and know that we will hear from his lips one day, "Well done, good and faithful servants." It is only to him that we can commit our cause and indeed our very selves. So we see compromise in the temple, compromise in the tithes of the people for the worship of God. And here in verses 15 to 22, we see the people of God embracing activities that were directly connected to the exile in the first place, that directly resulted in the experience of the wrath of God. Nehemiah lays it out. Look at all the things he saw, all the violations of the Sabbath. Again, they had specifically and precisely and meticulously committed themselves in chapter 10 to observe the Sabbath as God had commanded for their good. And here we see way after way after way that they have abandoned this. The people of God themselves, and then these outsiders, these foreigners coming in and just participating. It seems we're open for trade these days. It's all good. We can come and let's do some business together. And we see them embracing activities that were directly connected to the exile. In Jeremiah specifically charges this. He says to the people of God, this is what's going to happen. Observe the Sabbath, for your very lives are at stake, because the Lord's going to come and he is going to cast you out. And we know that they did not heed the word of Jeremiah, and they were indeed exiled as he said. And now, after they've been restored to the land and renewed their commitment to the Sabbath, we see the same failure again. Now, no one reasons this out. No one says, "Hey, you know, remember how we were in the land as a people and we were enjoying the blessing of a gracious God who brought us up out of Egypt, and then he gave us the land. He delivered it into our hands, and now we're enjoying this place as God's people. And remember that happened, and then we neglected the Sabbath, and he cast us out because we broke his clear word. He brought destruction on us because we neglected the Sabbath. He visited us in his wrath. You remember that? Let's do that again. Remember how this happened, and then we did this, and God responded as he said he would, and let's try it. Nobody reasons it out, right? Nobody thinks that way, and yet that's exactly what they're doing. And Nehemiah draws it to their attention. He confronted them. Remember, he rebukes, "What is this evil thing you're doing?" Verse 17. "Did not your fathers act this way? And God bring all this disaster on us and the city?" The whole reason we had to spend all this time rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls and renewing the people is because you profaned the Sabbath and God brought his just discipline and wrath upon you. What in the world are you thinking? We don't reason it out that way either, but we do similar things. And Paul makes similar arguments. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." He's just argued your life is hidden with Christ. And so set your mind on those kinds of things and put to death these. Don't you know you were redeemed out of those things? The wrath of God is coming on account of that. We ought to speak to each other like that. Someone has given themselves over to a particular area of the sin. Brother, don't you know that on account of that, the wrath of God is coming? Don't you know that he redeemed you out of that? Do not go back into it. It is a mercy to have the curtain pulled back. Because in the temptation, that's not how you think. Temptation comes, and you're drawn in. The desires of the flesh are at war with the desires of the spirit. And you're not thinking, you know, this temptation, the wrath of God is coming on account of these kinds of things in the world. But it is mercy to have the curtain pulled back. It is a mercy to have the curtain pulled back. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and God is pulling back the curtain. There's something that you've just given yourself to, that you've been engaged in, that you've given yourself over to some area of sin in your life. And God in his mercy is saying to you this morning, on account of such things, my wrath is coming. And there is only one safe place for you. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus, or you will experience that wrath that's coming. If the Spirit is doing that work in your heart this morning, don't flee from it. It's uncomfortable, but don't try to get out from under it. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And in him you will find that wrath will be exhausted in him, and none of it will be left for you. The last area of compromise that we see Nehemiah facing in those days, "I saw also the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Remember those verses 1-3? They read in the Word of God that no Ammonite and Moabite is to be part of the congregation of the people of God. You see why I say it's a foil to the rest of the chapter? With Tobiah there in the beginning of the chapter. And now we read that these very women, the people of God, have freely married with them. Again, compromise, direct disobedience that threatens not only the faith of one generation, but of many. This direct disobedience threatens not only the faith of one generation, but of many. You see what Nehemiah points out there? It's not just that they were marrying these foreign women who worshipped other gods. Remember, that's the point. They worshipped other gods, not Yahweh. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not even speak the language of the people of Judah. It's not just a compromise for the man or woman who disobeys the word of God and marries that worshiper of idols. It's threatening the faith, not just of that person, but of their children and of the coming generations. Because now these people, these children, they can't speak the language in which they have received the revelation of the one true God, His Word. This kind of disobedience threatens not only the faith of one generation, but of many. Remember, we talked about how compromise cannot be isolated and kept contained. And we've talked as we've gone through this book that there is New Testament, New Covenant application of this marriage principle. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are free to marry anyone in the Lord. You are free to marry in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people make the argument. They find themselves interested in someone who happens to not worship Jesus Christ themselves. But they're a decent, nice, kind, loving, caring person. And then they begin to tell themselves all kinds of things about why in this case it would be okay for me to marry this person in direct violation of the Word of God. And I just hope if anyone's in this room this morning and they're making that kind of consideration, that you would hear God's word to you this morning saying, not possible. Not possible to keep that compromise contained. It will affect you and it will affect your children. Nehemiah makes a biblical, theological, historical argument about why this is ridiculous, that the people are giving themselves to this. Did not Solomon, Israel's king, the great Solomon, the wise Solomon, the one who is beloved by God, and yet he thought he could enter into this kind of disobedience and it wouldn't affect him, and it did. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? We must say to our brothers and sisters who were saved after they had already been married and their spouse is not a believer, the scriptures speak different words to you. These words are not for you. Your marriage is fine and you have not sinned by being in that marriage. You need to hear that word this morning. These words are to believers who knowingly and consciously disobey the clear teaching of God and enter into such marriages and relationships. And we need to hear it. We need to hear it. And remember what we said about godly rebuke. As elders, we need to feel the weight of this. This is an instance where if within our body, one of our members begins a relationship with an unbeliever, we will bring this kind of rebuke because we love you. Because we love you, and the consequences are serious. We see one particular instance, an example, verses 28 and 29 of this marriage problem. One particularly heinous example. It wasn't just, you know, the normal common people. But there in verses 28 and 29, we see one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who may not be the same as the guy in the beginning of the chapter, was the son-in-law of who else but Sanballat, the Tobite. Do you remember him? Remember him from the beginning of the book? One of the clear, explicit opposers of the people of God. And yet, in the midst of this disobedience, one of the priests has gone and married someone and connected with the daughter of the enemy of God's people. And so we see here an extra decisive interaction with this person. I chased him out. Again, it's a level that's even higher. You know, we might be tempted to think that in verses 23 to 27, it's really serious. Nehemiah, it says that he cursed them, and he beat some of them. He pulled out their hair. What we don't see there is Nehemiah flying off the handle. That's probably not the case, where he's just going wild, and he just starts smacking people around and just tearing out the hair. And swearing, right? He cursed them. What does that mean? Probably what's going on there is that he is simply repeating the clear curses in the Word of God that are promised to people who violate God's Word in this way. He is simply telling them what God has said. And the beatings and the hair pulling are probably more formal and ceremonial. This is a public discipline and shaming of these people that's not outside of the way that God has ordered his old covenant people. So don't think just loose cannon, out of control guy. He's angry, but this is probably a carefully thought through plan. But those people got to stay. This guy does not get to stay. This son-in-law of Sanballat, he is chased out. And probably what that means is that Nehemiah chased him right out, and he was not welcome to rejoin the people of God. There's no discussion. There's no trial. There's nothing. It's just swift and decisive. Sometimes that kind of swiftness is necessary within the church. Paul says that on the issue of divisiveness, if you find a divisive person, someone stirring up division in the church of God, the blood-bought people of the Lord Jesus Christ, you warn them once, then twice, and then you have nothing to do with them. God takes division within the church of God, divisiveness, very seriously. Similarly, if there's an issue of a public heinous sin, like in the case of the Corinthians, everybody in the town and the society knows that this man is sinning in this particularly heinous way that's viewed as wicked, even among the pagan people, even in the world's eyes, and yet they've been, you know, remember the Corinthians think they're so gracious, they're just keeping him in, welcoming him, and Paul says, no, now out. Right now, you profane the name, you profane the gospel, you damage your witness, and you cannot do such things without harming the people of God. And so it's quick. Now, in God's mercy, it's not just to maintain the witness and the purity of the people of God, it's for the good of the one who is caught in such a sin. And I think in the case of the Corinthians, the man is brought to repentance and he is renewed to the fellowship of the church. And that is always the desire of these kinds of discipline situations. So we walk through this chapter and it's could be discouraging. We see the crash, the failure. Again, it was so exciting to see the Word of God and the renewal of the people of God climaxing in that covenant in chapter 10, and yet we see that human covenants, that human promises of obedience are insufficient. So let's just draw a couple of final closing applications. the zeal of Nehemiah, we see foreshadowing the zeal of our Lord himself as he cleanses the temple and as he is zealous in a way that no one else ever was or ever will be for the name and the fame and the worship of his heavenly Father. We see the pattern of failure. And so this petering out at the end of Nehemiah, after all this excitement and glory, we see that this is not finally the answer. Our Reformation efforts are not the answer. Our reforms, as necessary as they are, the calls to renewed obedience, the specific pursuing of renewed obedience, is never finally the answer. Reformation that is going to be sustained within the people of God is only the kind of reformation that is a renewed focus on the answer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in all his creating, sustaining, redeeming, renewing, keeping, reigning power and glory. For it is in Christ, as we have his person and work revealed to us in and through the Scriptures, in him alone is our hope. In him alone do we find the perfect covenant keeper. That's what Nehemiah has been showing us. The renewal of covenant is necessary. Who's going to keep the covenant? When are the people going to keep the covenant? Jesus Christ comes and he keeps the covenant perfectly. He deserves all the covenant blessings and none of the covenant curses, and yet he takes on himself the covenant curses in the place of his people, so that you and I, through faith in him, might stand in his law-keeping righteousness and know that the curses that we deserve have been exhausted in his work on the cross on our behalf. That we stand now as inheritors of the new covenant with greater promises. But even where we stand, brothers and sisters, we need to remember. We need to remember that we stand in the time between the times. We stand in the already, not yet. We have received these better promises, and we see through the gospel and the work of the Spirit in our midst a greater obedience within us, and yet we are never beyond the need for constant reformation and renewal by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We see in the history of God's church how quickly faithfulness is replaced with faithfulness in the life of particular congregations, particular denominations. And so we must realize that we will never finally, on this side of the return of Jesus Christ, be done with the work of reformation, be done with the work of renewal, be done with having the Word of God come to us and shape us and change us. And so we must give ourselves to that work day by day, entrusting ourselves and the work to the only one that can take it and do with it what he will. Let's pray.